But turn now with me to Psalm 65. Psalms are just incredible. If I was only allowed to have one book of the Bible for the rest of my life, I'd pick the Psalms. And today we're looking at a song of praise, of thanks from Psalm 65. I'm going to follow the flow of the structure in the psalm, as you can see here. And it's all around the theme of praise and of acknowledging God. So let me just make sure this is doing what I want it to do. There we go. Okay. So let's read Psalm 65. It's on page 410. For the director of music, a psalm of David, a song. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We're filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drenched its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our fathers, we turn to your word now. Fill us with that praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, while I was away, of course, we had the Olympics and we had our returning Irish heroes. And Kelly Harrington, who lives just up the road from here, was welcomed with a great chorus of celebration. And she's a double Olympic champion now for her boxing, something no other female boxer has done, maybe no other boxer at all, actually. And, of course, the Olympians in general were met at the airport, and there's all of this great acknowledgement, rightly so, for what they have done and for their achievements. And while it's lovely and a welcome thing, it would be really, wouldn't it be really odd if nobody bothered, you know, if nobody turned up at the airport. And you can imagine Kelly, you know, getting home and just nobody in the streets, and she comes up to her home and her family are just watching TV and think, oh, hi. Imagine how odd and ill-fitting that would be. Everybody expected a party, though they appreciated it, because it's an appropriate thing to do. And in this psalm that we read, King David welcomes and celebrates what God has done, because it is an appropriate and right thing to do. It'd be very odd if he and we didn't. And he acknowledges and praises and sings and is full of delight. And in the first section, you can see how it's broken down in the text before you. We're going to follow that pattern. But in the first section, verses 1 to 4, he praises the God of grace. Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. And that's the right response. Praise is due to God for what he does and for who he is. And right through this psalm, if you were to get a pen and circle every time it says you, it just keeps coming up time and time and time again, because it's very personal. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. To you who hear our prayer, to you all men will come, and so on. Because it's a personal, relational God, not some kind of abstract idea or distant force, but a personable and relatable reality. And when he speaks, we can listen. And when we speak, he hears. See verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. Now, there are many reasons why we should pray. And sometimes people ask, well, why pray? And one of the answers is here is because God hears us. He hears us. And we all value being heard. We all value a good listener, because we know that that person feels present. They care. They're undistracted. And it's refreshing and inviting, and you want to talk more. And why pray? Because God is a good listener. Now, I have a friend who shall remain anonymous lest they ever listen to this sermon. But anytime I'm asked a question, I tailor my responses to be no longer than 10 seconds. Because I know by the time I pass 10 seconds, they're not going to be listening anymore. And so that truncates how I communicate. But with God, he hears. And we can pray authentically in that we can speak our minds and do that in a way that is genuine. Speak what's on our heart. Speak what we're thinking about. Speak with him about the things that are on our mind, the things we're trying to work through, the things that we talk to one another about. Speak to God, because he hears our prayer. And that is open to all people. To you, all men and women will come, verse 2. It's open to everybody. You know, there's an idea out there that God only is for a particular set of people. He's only for the good people, for the religious people, for the do-gooder types who have it all together, or at least pretend that they do. And we think that the mistakes we make and the regrets we have mean that God is not going to listen to us. But to you all people will come. And verse 3 tells us why that invitation is so rich. When we were overwhelmed by sin, you forgave our transgressions. Now let that soak in. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. God hears, God answers, God forgives when, at the very time when we are overwhelmed by sin. It's the very opposite to our assumption, because grace is always the opposite to how we think. The very time that we tell ourselves, and we're accused by Satan of thinking that God wants nothing to do with us, that is the very time that he hears, the very time that he forgives and reaches out to us. I mean, what wrongdoing are you carrying today? What sin, what regret do you feel engulfed by and feel ashamed of and overwhelmed by? And you're asking yourself, well, should I even be here? I'm a fake, I'm a fraud, I'm an imposter, I feel like a hypocrite. Well, this is the exact place that you should be and that we all should be, because it's when we are overwhelmed, when we are aware of, when we are dealing with our sin, that is the place of forgiveness of transgression. That is the place of saying we need and acknowledge God, that he is able to do only what he can do and we're helpless to do. And that is to be given his presence and grace. That is the point where we realize we're a mess. We need God. We need his forgiveness. We're in a hole we can't dig ourselves out of. We're overwhelmed. And that in reality is always where we are. And David knew that. And he acknowledges that sense of being overwhelmed, yet he celebrates forgiveness. That's the place where God met him and forgave them as a people. They, at that time, had a sacrificial system which was given to God to cater for their sin, but it was only a foreshadow. It was only like a big arrow pointing forward to how that forgiveness would be secured by King Jesus, the descendant of David. And King Jesus was overwhelmed by the weight of our transgressions when he dies in our place. And therefore, forgiveness flows from the cross, which is sufficient for our every need, our every sin. And we need not be overwhelmed. And that is God's ultimate act of grace. His undeserved approval is given and not earned. And it's done so through Christ. Our relationship with God is driven by his goodness. It's never driven by our actions. That's underlined in verse 4, where it says, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." Blessed are those you choose. God chooses us. It's humbling and counterintuitive. But without his grace, we would never choose him. And he chooses us despite how unworthy we are. And that's always been the case in how God has interacted with his people. It was true for the people of Israel who were undeserving. It was true for those in the New Testament and the New Testament churches who are undeserving. And it's true of us as Christians now and every person who ever will come to know Christ. It's God's doing, not because of anything in us. We don't thank God for recognizing our achievements or how great we are. It's because of his grace. Now, even the great gymnast Simone Biles, what an amazing woman she is. And even her, in her amazing ability, she still needs to perform in order to be chosen to represent her country. And with that comes further pressure to perform. But it's not how it works with God. We are sinful, chosen, and brought near, brought into his presence. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple, brought into his presence. Chosen despite our failures. And we're not asked to perform then in order to stay. We stay because of grace and forgiveness and because of the cross. And that's what David is celebrating, something to shout about, to praise God for. Now, sometimes people say, well, what kind of egomaniac is God that he needs my praise, needs my acknowledgement? But would the returning Olympians think that? How much more is God deserving of our praise? He's a God of grace to us undeserving people. And it's appropriate and right that we should praise him. And praise our God of hope and power. Verse 5, "You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." When we were listening in to the Olympics and the commentary, there was a lot of talk of needing hope, needing positive stories, needing something uniting to bring people together and to celebrate. Because right now and during the Olympics and in the times we find ourselves, there is so much upheaval. There's war, threat of war, as Hazel was praying, and it just grows by the day, and it is deeply unsettling. Yet it's deeply unsettling for us because we've only lived this one life. But this type of unsettling reality has been there for centuries, long before us. And David knew unsettling times throughout his life. In our recent history, the First and Second World Wars, they are not that long ago. Every lifetime brings war, racism, refugee crises, upheaval, and every new political administration comes with the promises of peace and resolution. And ourselves, in the middle of that, can often feel really small, hopeless, helpless, powerless, and God can seem remote. And this psalm was written by King David, who well understood those kind of realities. He lived through plenty of threat and upheaval in his own life. And he knew from his own experience, but also his people's experience in history, what the threat of war and exile looked like for them, what it was like to be surrounded by power and aggression, and how God delivered them time and again as a people, though they were weak and undeserving. He was their warrior God. He was their source of hope and power. And so David now poetically weaves these truths into this song of praise and celebrates what that means, not just for him, but for all people. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. He's already said that God hears our prayers at a personal level of concern, and also he hears when we pray about national and international concerns, whether that's what's going on in China or in the countries you grew up in or wherever. And here we are told that God answers with awesome deeds of righteousness. And their minds would be those iconic experiences in their history, like the deliverance they experienced from the oppression and slavery under Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea, and many other times when God won over for the people. God was the savior of his people. His awesome deeds delivered them. And in those times, God was the one who was at hand. And when we feel threatened and weak, as the people of Israel often did, we're tempted to turn to tangible things that we feel will be the source of power and relief for us. But constantly, time and again, God reinforces to the people, you're not going to find power and hope elsewhere, in other nations or in other people or in other powers. You need to come back to me. And similarly for ourselves, when we feel threatened and weak, there are opportunities to turn afresh and to acknowledge we don't have the answer. We are in fact weak, and we are in fact powerless. And so crises when they come, and suffering when it comes, are opportunities for all of us to realign ourselves back to placing our hope in God alone, and to realign where we've misplaced that elsewhere. And we'd like perhaps to have a powerful demonstration of righteousness in our time to give us hope. Right now, God shows us hope and power in many unexpected ways throughout the scriptures. And his most awesome deed of power and of hope was shown in weakness and apparent hopelessness when Jesus gave himself up to death. All that Jesus achieved and went through opens out to us the hope and power of God. That was the final answer to all the prayers of deliverance, bringing hope to all the ends of the earth, for everyone. There was an assumption back then, and it persists today, that there are gods for particular places and particular people, and they have no say or influence elsewhere. But where's the hope and power in a God limited by geography or stifled by culture? And where's the unity in that? There is only one God, and he is the God of hope and power for all the ends of the earth, for every nation represented in this beautiful room here. God is the hope of your home country. He is the hope of our world. It is his power, which we are invited to praise him for and turn to. He illustrates that beautifully and poetically from verse 6 when he says, "You form the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. You still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the way of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." So we're presented with this imagery of the mountains and the sea. The mountains in their immense, awesome, static nature, and the seas in their moving, chaotic power. And God is presented as having strength demonstrated through these awesome creation realities. And the sea was something of a no-go area to the people of Israel. They didn't go out sea swimming like some people do here. You know, you wouldn't find a Jewish person in a dry robe. It was not a thing, right? Because the sea wasn't somewhere you went and did sandcastles or whatever. That was a scary, intimidating place that represented chaos. But it also showed the power of God. But between the mountains and the sea, look at how God is pictured here, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And he makes a connection then with the turmoil of the nations. You see that in verse 7. And they're still before God. And that's what Natalia was reading for us earlier from Mark. And Jesus is stilling of the seas. There was this sense of fear that he did that, that he had the power over that chaos. And they were concerned, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we die? And Jesus stilled it with a word. And they were afraid because of the power it demonstrated. And we'd like to see more stillness in our day, less political and social chaos. And what we're reading here is a taster of the end of that chaos. Because the sea, as I mentioned, had that symbolism of chaos. And so the stilling of the sea had symbolic significance, not only a demonstration of power, but of how that power ends chaos and brings peace. And over all the chaos in our lives and in this world, and the turmoil of the nations, at the end of verse 7. And that is a process that's unfolding increasingly throughout the Bible. We're given tasters, like in here, tasters with Jesus and what he did with the disciples. And his cross is a centerpiece that stills chaos and shows that chaos will finally be stilled. And so David looks back, reminds himself of the parting of the Red Sea, reminds himself of God's stilling of chaos. We look back on all that David looked back on, and we look back on even more with what Jesus did, and we look forward to how much more we have to expect. And so the arc of the Bible, and Cameron's been doing some of this with you while I was away, takes us all the way forward to the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. And one of the things that's specifically noted is that there was no more sea. Now, that's not indicating there's no dry robes and there's no buckets of sand to play in. It's making the point that everything that the sea represented, the old order, is gone away. The crying, the mourning, the pain is gone. And God wipes every tear from every eye. He stills the chaos. There's no more sea. That is where the nations are headed. Hope and power is in Jesus. So don't sink your hopes into politics or leaders, and don't despair. The turmoil that you see around you now won't win. Joy will prevail. Verse 8, those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. And finally then in verses 9 to 13, praise our God of plenty. You care for the land and water it, you enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. I'm just back from Romania, and one of the striking things about being in Romania in summertime is just the abundance of fresh produce. Everywhere you go, there's the most amazing fruit just at the side of the road. You're like Cameron talked about mangoes in Australia. Just you eat these things and it's dripping with juice. It's amazing. You realize just how terrible the fruit is here. I'm sure you guys miss your fruit, the fruit from where you grew up. And the watermelons, these massive things. And they were bright, bright red and so abundant everywhere, these things. And they were so cheap, like 40 cent for us. It was you couldn't get through it all. And everybody, of course, is eating this fruit and they go, ah, this stuff's amazing. And this sense of real joy and celebration at this abundance. And this is a harvest theme kind of psalm, and it's full of abundance. And that personal attendance of God is right through again. You see how it says you do it. You care, verse 9. You enrich, verse 10. You drench its furrows. You soften it with showers, verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. And this joy because of the personal care and tenderness of God, and joyful singing rings out. The meanwhile, here back in Dublin, when we got home, the plants outside did not appreciate my absence. And they were wilting very badly. And the world in our lives sometimes feel like that. You feel like you're wilting and you need refreshed by God. And here the imagery is of God, almost as if he himself is there by hand, drenching the land with his water and produce, showing his people his abundance, his intention to drench their hearts with his personal care and husbandry. And the harvest imagery is a picture of the abundance available in their relationship with God, and that he alone is the one who could satisfy them. And again, Jesus echoes that reality when he meets a woman in deep need at a well, and he himself is thirsty, and he asks her to give him a drink. And they enter into a conversation, and Jesus promises her water that will mean she'll never thirst again. And the woman naturally wants to know, well, where do I get this water? And Jesus says that he is that reality. He is that abundance. He is that spring. He is that beautiful drenching and softening. He is that water of life. And though her whole life is laid bare before him, she is drinking in the refreshment he brings. And she goes and says, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And Jesus satisfies her deepest need, knowing him. And when you know Jesus, it drenches your life in plenty. Not in the material sense, but in that reviving your heart sense. He watered the plants and the impact on them. I watered them, I should say. When I got home, I drenched those plants. So they were dripping down through the pots. And in no time, those leaves were springing up again, rich and healthy. And God is a God of plenty. He provides from his unlimited resources. His care of us brings life to our parched hearts. And the land in the Old Testament, again, was another pointer to that reality that will be secured in Jesus and finally revealed in the new heaven and new earth. And in the meantime, we look to Jesus for that drenching, for that abundance, for the softening of the showers, for that blessing, for that crowning that he gives. And with every gap we find in our surplus, and every gap we find in our experience, every struggle we have in the meantime, every ailment, every lack, is an opportunity for us to say, we are confident in a God of plenty. He has shown he is faithful in the past. He has shown his faithfulness in Christ. He will be faithful to me now, and I will realize that abundance finally when I am with him. He is the God of plenty. And that overflowing is represented with the crowning of the year of bounty of the harvest, verse 11. Your carts overflow with abundance. It's as if God is walking along with his cart and there's so much fruit, it's just falling all over the place. You can't keep it in. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. They're personified now as dancing with joy. And the meadows are covered full flocks, and the valleys are laden with grain, and they themselves are personified as shouting for joy and singing because of the God of plenty. And so here is an invitation to soak in that God of plenty, and not to sink your identity or your purposes or your desires in things which, while they are good, are not ever going to be enough. Simone Biles, I watched a documentary about her on Netflix. She's a very impressive person. And she said very honestly that depression can hit right after the high of the Olympics. And I can understand that. You know, you build up to something, you invest your whole life into this thing, and afterwards you can feel very down. And she talked about how much care you need to take of yourself mentally and emotionally and spiritually even to be mindful of that reality. And wonderfully, there are many athletes this time in the Olympics who cited their identity was found not in the medals, though they were rightly proud of them. They said that they had something deeper. They had their identity in Christ, and that was freeing and joyful. And so we're all invited to strive to utilize to the best of our ability the gifts that God has given us for his glory. And in everything to turn and praise him for the plenty that is only found in his person. And to sink ourselves deep into that hope and into that truth. Because it's only there that there's no sense of feeling. Now that I have achieved this, there doesn't seem to be anything left. In the God of plenty, those carts are always abundant. Our learning is always growing. Our eating is always inviting. And today we are invited to eat in the Lord's Supper